Open your Bibles tonight, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. I enjoyed that, Norm, that nice medley. Several hymns, nothing grander than to sing about heaven. Should stir faith in all of us. I want to begin tonight by looking at just three or four New Testament passages to sort of just set a theme, if you will. These verses don't really have anything in common one with another, other than how I'm going to try to tie them together so that we can get to the topic that I've selected. Trying to be a New Testament Christian, and I mean that in the biblical sense, not the way the world would use the term Christian or Christianity, but being a New Testament Christian, should touch every aspect of our lives, every day, all day. Romans 8, verse 29, God has predestined those who are called to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants us to be like Christ, absolutely. You'll read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. We're to put it on like a garment, if you will, and be clothed in Christ. As Paul maybe says in Galatians 3, that we have clothed ourselves with Christ when we are baptized and obey the gospel. So it's not just a subject or a series of doctrines to learn and study, but it's something to live and to do. Souls that are won or converted to Christ, I think we would all agree that they've come from a cesspool. We've come from a cesspool, those who've answered the gospel call. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So we've come out of darkness and now are in the light. And there are still yet millions upon millions of those who are still in the cesspool, still in darkness, if you will. I do want to draw your attention to Matthew 13. We're not going to read these passages, but in Matthew 13, Jesus, in the midst of telling those series of parables about the nature of the kingdom, just briefly comment on the first two that He told, the parable of the sower, and then the one after that, immediately following, was the parable of the talents. And we see an overall lesson from those two parables, is that the good seed of the kingdom has a lot to overcome to find lodging in good and honest hearts that are receptive. In the four part or the four types of soil or ground in the sower parable, only one produced. So 75% of the sower's efforts went for nothing. And in the parable of the tares, Jesus has an enemy who is actively opposing the sowing of His seed. Not only does the devil sow his own seed, the tares, but he also tries to destroy the crop of wheat that's in the parable there also. So he's trying his best to work against the good efforts of the kingdom of Christ. Now, having said those things, none of us, I know, if we're old enough to know better, none of us are shocked at the world that we live in. We hear things every day, we see things every day, experience things every day that tell us we know that this place is indeed a cesspool. Last week, I came across three headlines in the news, and they caught my attention. And I just wanted to review them with you tonight and talk about them from a biblical standpoint, not because the stories themselves I perceive to be something that is to be found here among our members. That's not what I'm trying to say at all, of course. But just something for us to think about, to remind us the world in which we live is not our home. We just sang, as Norm led us, we sang about our true home. And these stories involve some basic moral and spiritual issues. And I've got failures there on the title slide. They are failures in one way or another, and you'll see as we go through them. So I think it'll be good for us to consider them and the biblical passages that address what these stories are involving. I didn't put the entire text of the stories over. I'm just going to give you the headlines and I'll talk about them some as we go through them. Here's the first one that caught my attention. Washington courts, and maybe you saw some of these headlines. that teachers can have sex with 18-year-old children in the schools. And the courts will say, are now saying, there's no criminal culpability. There's no crime being committed. This was in Washington State, not Washington, D.C. State law does not now bar teachers from having sex with 18-year-old students. That's the decision of a three-judge panel, the State Court of Appeals. The issue that brought this case to the courts, a certain teacher, he was charged initially in 2006 when this happened with first-degree sexual misconduct with a minor. But he decided to challenge the court's ruling in that issue, and I guess he countersued, or he appealed his charge. And the appeals court unanimously agreed with him. They reversed the ruling of the lower court and said that Washington state law is vague. It's not precise in this matter. And that the legislature only intended to forbid sexual contact between school employees and students who are 16 or 17. But 18-year-olds, well, they're adults now. And they can engage in this activity with their teachers, and there's no problem. Now, what do you think about that? Isn't that pitiful? That's just sad. Well, let's talk about this some. Our culture usually, and I say this, I hope with some degree of certainty, usually speaking, our culture will cringe at the idea of adults, and I mean full-grown adults, manipulating children. And yes, I'm going to call an 18-year-old a child. That's my view of it. Now, I know that an 18-year-old high school senior is fast approaching the years of adulthood. I understand that. But they're not an adult yet. They're still a child. And this story certainly evidences such what I'm going to call a manipulation. No matter how much the courts may try to reclassify them, they're still children. Now, I believe there are some biblical principles I can see at work in this story. Number one, as taxpayers, and I'm not trying to step too far outside the Bible, but just from a legal standpoint, you're a taxpayer just like I am. Don't you expect the courts or the judicial process to always be on the side of right, to be on the side of defending those whose rights have been violated? I don't care whose rights have been violated. I don't care what gender the person is. I don't care what the skin color of the person is. If someone has their rights violated, as a taxpayer, I expect the courts to rise up in defense of that person. I don't think that's unreasonable in any shape, form, or fashion whatsoever. Not to pervert it, but rather to uphold justice. And I see a disturbing failure in this case. And also, I think we expect all who live under the law to be protected, and especially the young. I know the young don't pay taxes yet. So they're just kind of there at the mercy of the courts, since they don't help yet support it through their taxes or through voting. They don't get to vote yet either. So they're just kind of at the mercy of whatever the courts might rule in cases like this. Now, I believe this principle was taught in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a quick rundown. Turn to Deuteronomy 16. We won't spend a lot of time on these, but let's look at some Old Testament passages. We can't exactly find a passage that will address this story specifically, but I'm just going for overall principles here. Deuteronomy 16. Let's start in verse 18. Moses writes this: "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Now, where was righteous judgment in this case? It wasn't there. "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you." Now, I understand that there was no bribery in this case. At least it wasn't reported. Maybe there was. Maybe that's how the man got the courts to side with him. I don't know any of that. But that's what Moses is talking about here. But the principle is, the courts need to be impartial. The courts need to be on the side of truth and what's right, and protect the rights of those who may be violated. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, let's turn to that passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Solomon says this. This was just his musings under the sun. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter and for every deed is there. But in the case where there should be righteousness and justice, we get just the opposite. And I think this case evidences that very thing. Turn to the prophets, Isaiah 59. Look at verses 12 through 15 with me. Isaiah chapter 59. 12 through 15, another example of this very principle. As Isaiah confesses the sins of the nation, if you will, he writes, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you," that would be God, of course, "and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Well, what are they? Verse 13. "Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice." That sounds like what's going on here in this case. And a similar passage here in Habakkuk, the first chapter, as he brings his cry before the Lord, before God tells him what he's going to do in terms of sending the Babylonians. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4. Habakkuk says, "The law is ignored, justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Now there are some Old Testament statements where we see this principle at work. Now what about the New Testament? Well, I think the ideal situation, look with me in Romans 13. Now, we don't have the same kind of wording as the passages I just read, but look at the ideal situation in Romans 13 as Paul is inspired to write this, talking about the civil rule, the civil government. He says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister or a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." But in this situation, we have someone who did evil, and he got praise from the courts. He didn't get his just sentence. So again, we see that this has long been violated, this has long been ignored. And those of us who are old enough, we understand that that's the kind of world that we live in. So I'm just saying, if we think about this, this kind of story, I believe, sets a dangerous precedent. I think it would only embolden others for further predatory behavior. Now, as a follow-up, I read last night, we were checking the news at home, and there was a story that came out after this one, that a lot of parents in the area where this took place are absolutely outraged, and they've made their feelings known, and I say good for them. And they want the courts to know that we don't agree with what you've decided, and we think other steps need to be taken. But here's one headline that caught my eye, and that's the kind of world that we live in, sadly, shamefully. Second story that I saw last week. A 22-year-old is auctioning off her virginity, and so far she's raised $3.7 million. Isn't that pitiful? I think that's terrible. That's what she's done. She's a San Diego woman, and she's auctioning off her purity. The fact that she's not yet been with a man, that's a marketable commodity, she sees it. And she's taking bids. And what I find a couple of things interesting. First of all, in the news story, she's using an assumed name. I wonder why she's doing that. If this is something to be proud of, then why not just use your real name? But she's using an assumed name. And although she's from San Diego, she's doing this in Nevada, where prostitution is legal. That's where she went. Because she knows she can do that there and not suffer any criminal charges nonetheless. She said she got the idea for the auction from her sister, because her sister paid for her college education after prostituting herself for 3 weeks. And she got the idea to do this. They kind of remind me of Lot's two daughters, don't they, Hugh, in Genesis 19, who schemed against, who schemed together in a sexual deviancy behavior with respect to lying with their father. Now here's what the funny part is, if you can find anything funny in such a sad story, but here's the funny part. This woman, she's already a college graduate. She has a degree in women's studies. And I don't know whatever that is, what kind of degree that is, but she's a graduate with a degree in women's studies. And she told the paper that if whatever she gets for this auction, she's going to use the proceeds to pay for an advanced degree in family and marriage therapy. And she's serious about that. I don't know what she's thinking, but that's what she plans to do. How would such a person ever be credible in trying to be a family or a marriage therapist when she does something like this? That's the world that we live in. So again, her plans are to do this in Nevada, where she can get away with it. Now, what about this story? Well, our culture is coming up with more and more creative ways to market something, whatever that something might be, in order to gain wealth. And here this person, this woman, you can't even begin to call her a lady. She's anything but a lady, but she's a woman. And she's so far she's succeeding in trying to gain wealth this way. So we're finding new ways to be immoral. If you didn't think it could ever get worse, then we have something like this. It just takes it to the next level. And all we can do is just shake our heads. I don't understand how anybody could ever think something like that. Well, let's talk about some biblical principles with this. I don't think it takes a whole lot of effort, really it doesn't, to look at what the New Testament teaches, or even in fact all the Scripture, but especially the New Testament, to see what God thinks about fornication and immorality, sexual immorality. It's not hard to find. Let's look at these three passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul is talking to Corinthians who used to engage in this very activity. I don't think they had auctions to auction off their purity, but they did engage in fornication, sexual deviancy. So Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's what God feels about it. This woman could be guilty of at least three things I see in this passage. Number one, she's guilty of fornication. What if a married man wins her auction? Well, then he's going to be guilty of adultery and she'll share in that. And I would certainly say she's covetous, doing this for this much, trying to get as much money as she can from her activities. The works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, again, Paul makes the same statement. That those who practice those things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is just no way that a person can engage in this kind of activity and not repent of it and then still expect to see heaven. There's just no way. And I wonder, you've seen some of these polls before, I know you have, in certain news stories, where someone goes out and just interviews the public, and the question is generally speaking, well, who all is going to get to go to heaven? And people will by and large say, well, most everybody. And I wonder if she would say, yeah, I think I'm going to get to go to heaven. I just wonder if she would say something like that. And she's behaving in ways that the Bible says you will not see heaven if you engage in that kind of thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, Paul writing Timothy. It's not the same emphasis as 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, but again, it's the same similar teaching. Let's start in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men," there's the idea of sexual immorality, "and homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." I wonder if you ask this woman, do you think what you're doing is somewhat equivalent to murder? She'd probably say, "Oh no, I'm not taking anybody's life." But look what list Paul puts this in 1 Timothy 1. It's all the same. It's all in the same category as far as God's concerned. And none of those impenitent people who practice such behavior, they will not get to go to that place that we sang about just a few moments ago. It just won't happen. So clearly I think we can see that we know what the Bible teaches about immorality. Marriage is the only legitimate place we know for the sexual appetite to be satisfied. God gave us that drive. There's nothing wrong with having that drive in our bodies. That's why we have it. But God also gave us the place to satisfy it legitimately. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. It's the only place. And marriage is meant to do two things, if I understand 1 Corinthians 7 correctly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and read the first five verses. The entire chapter was devoted to some teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But Paul didn't start out teaching on those situations, just he started talking about marriage to begin with. 1 Corinthians 7, now verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," and that would mean in a sexual way. "But because of fornication," or because of immorality, Paul says, because of that, "each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty," and that would be marital duties in the marriage bed. "Each man is to fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Then Paul says, "Stop depriving," or "do not defraud." Stop defrauding one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now there's the main reason why it's wrong to defraud your mate, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. But in this context, we see two important things. Number one, marriage is meant to encourage fidelity. When that appetite can be legitimately satisfied in the marriage relationship, it's meant to draw, to keep husband and wife close together. It's meant to do that. And it's also meant to discourage promiscuity. Because if you defraud your mate, as Paul says not to do in this passage, what will eventually happen? There will be a wanderer. He'll go out and he'll fornicate, or she'll go out and fornicate somewhere and satisfy that urge outside the legitimate place of marriage, and it'll happen. Now, that's how God views it. Anything outside of marriage, of course, we know is forbidden and it's frowned upon by God. Now, a person's virginity or his or her sexual purity, we're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to remain that way until marriage. It's to be protected and saved for marriage, not auctioned off as a commodity. That's just the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I want to direct your attention to the Song of Solomon. I tell you, this book is sadly ignored. It's just kind of tucked away in the Bible, and we hardly ever hear any preaching on it. We don't hardly ever hear it read, and even in our assemblies. Not many classes are taught on it. But I'll tell you my view of the Song of Solomon. It's a sex education book of the Bible. That's why God put it in there. And Solomon's song, he certainly, if I can use the word, abused women, not in the physical sense, as you know, hurting him physically, but all those women he married, 700 wives, 300 concubines, there was no way that man could have ever have been the husband he needed to be with that many wives. That's just ludicrous. And so it was wrong what he did. And here we have, I believe, the writings of a penitent older man who is now teaching us, look, don't do this. I tried doing these things, and it was a big failure. I don't want you to make the same mistakes that I made regarding how I treated women. It's a beautiful book. But there is some teaching in verses 8 and 9 toward the end of the book. And this is after the Shulamite maiden has chosen the shepherd over Solomon. I think there's three characters, not two, but three. And she made the right choice based upon love, not based upon sensuality that Solomon was offering her. Now look what they say. This is the choir or the chorus in this biblical drama. They're saying, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. So she's a small child. She's to be protected and honored in that way. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? See, she's pure. What do we do for her? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Now, what's he saying? If she's a wall, if you can already say no to premarital sex, then we'll further fortify her with a battlement. We'll make her even stronger. Well, she can keep saying no until the day when she can enter into marriage and then do as the Scripture teaches to enjoy that privilege. But if she is a door, if she's easily opened as the door is, and she says yes to such activity, look what they say. We will barricade her with planks. We'll protect her even more than we already are to save her, to keep her for marriage. And that's what we do our children. We teach them. You must not have this kind of activity. And all of us who are parents, if we're halfway awake, we know the kinds of things that our children are hearing in school. Let's not put our heads in the sand and know that this is not being talked about. It certainly is. But here's the case where this woman was doing this very thing. And she's getting she's been getting praise from the media. Now, my view is this woman is thumbing her nose at God. Galatians 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And that word mocked in that passage means to sneer the nose at. It means to thumb the nose at. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. She's sowing. And she'll reap what she's sowing. Can't fool God in this matter. But she's being aided by a news media that it seems at least is glamorizing what she's doing. Now she may get more than 3.7 million. She may go as high as 5 million for all we know. I don't know when her bidding stops, but she's at least gotten that high. Shameful. Shameful behavior. Now the last story that I read doesn't have a thing to do with sexuality. The first two stories have that in common. I also read this one. Life as we know it, nearly created in science lab. That headline caught my attention. This is some scientists have, in their infinite wisdom, or should we say in their collective ignorance, but in their wisdom, they say, some chemical reactions occurred about 4 billion years ago. That's how they say in the story. Perhaps, here we go with the perhapses. Perhaps in a primordial tidal soup, or maybe with the help of volcanoes, or possibly at the bottom of the sea, or maybe between the mica sheets. Of course, mica is the substance found in minerals, the building blocks of granite, slate, and so forth. All these things could have happened to start the process we now call biology. That's what they're saying. And so what they've done is they've recreated some scenarios in a lab where they think they have found the thing that spawns life. They say it's tantalizingly close to what might have happened. These are researchers in California. They have created or invented molecules that self-replicate, duplicate themselves without any outside interference. And even evolve. Now, remember that word, evolve. to compete against each other to see which one is the fittest and who wins and who loses. Now, here's the central part of the story that I want to read to you. And see how this makes you feel. To understand this remarkable breakthrough, you have to know a little bit about RNA and DNA. And that, to me, that implies if you don't know about DNA, then you're just too stupid anyway, because all this is over your head. But if you know something about RNA and DNA, you can understand this wonderful scientific breakthrough. DNA is the software of life, molecules that pack all the genetic information of a cell. DNA and the genes within it are where mutations occur, enabling changes that create new species. You see what they're already saying? The creation of new species. This is evolution. Pure and simple. RNA is the close cousin to DNA, and more accurately they say, RNA is thought to be the primitive ancestor of DNA. RNA cannot run a life form on its own. They admit that. But then they turn around and say this, but 4 billion years ago, it might have been on the verge of creating life, just needing some chemical fix to make the leap. Now, somebody who is as scientifically dumb as I am, I have a few questions. Number one, 4 billion years ago, what is it that caused the chemical fix? What was it? What was it that happened? If this is true, and I'm not saying at all that it's true, but if it is, if that happened, what brought about the chemical fix that it caught, that now allowed or enabled the RNA to start doing what they say may have happened? Specifically, they say researchers synthesized these RNA enzymes in that lab experiment. Now, I'm not sure what all is involved in synthesizing enzymes, but whatever they did to it, they did something as a scientific procedure, and that allowed these cells to replicate themselves without the help of any outside force. So they started the process and then just sat back and watched it go on its own. Well, okay, in a lab, in that setting, these scientists did that. They synthesized the enzymes. But who did the synthesizing 4 billion years ago? Or what did it 4 billion years ago? I think that's a good question. Of course, they can't answer that. What did it in the universe? Now they're calling it immortalized RNA. And they're hanging all their hopes on this kind of procedure. Now, the last quote I want to read you is this professor who was, I guess she was, or he was part of the team of scientists. He reiterated that while the self-replicating RNA enzyme systems share certain characteristics of life, they are not life as we know it. He at least admitted that. Bless his heart. What we found, he said, could be relevant to how life begins. And his last statement is this, and at that key moment when Darwinian evolution starts. He comes out and admits it at the end. We are Darwinian evolutionists. We're trying to prove the theory of Charles Darwin. And we are subscribers to the theory of evolution. Now, what do you make of that story? Profound ignorance, I call it. Let's talk about this from the Bible just real quickly. Our culture is enamored with evolution or any theory that opposes creation. And again, as parents, let's not be foolish. Let's not be naive. We know what our children are being taught in public schools. They're just being inundated with this all the time. And this story offers what I'm calling empty claims and tries to pass them off as proven facts. And there's nothing proven about what was in this news story. Nothing whatsoever. But yet it's just hailed as some big, great, giant scientific breakthrough. We understand now some things that maybe happened 4 billion years ago, that how life began. Well, what biblical principles are at work in this story? Something as complex as the world. And the older I get, the more I'm constantly amazed at how complex this whole system is. And it could only come about, it could only exist, but what now one of the magic phrases is, by intelligent design. Well, I have no problem with the phrase intelligent design as long as we say that the designer himself is God. And He certainly is intelligent. The Bible portrays Him in that way. So that's, of course, where we would understand how things came into being. His creative power, we know, is loudly declared in the Scripture. Notice all those verses from Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, and 24. They all say, "And God said, let there be so-and-so," and there it was. They all came about by the spoken Word of God. That's how powerful that it is. Notice these passages from the Psalms real quickly. Look at Psalm number 8 with me. Psalm the 8th, or the 8th Psalm, I should say. And look at verse 3. The writer says, "When I consider Thy heavens and the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained." How poetic that is stated by the psalmist. In this case, would be David, of course. Look in the 33rd Psalm, verses 6 and 9. The psalmist continues, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." Verse 9. "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5. Look at there with me real quickly. Psalm 148, starting in verse 3. The psalmist continues, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." Nothing evolving here. This all came about by the mighty creative power of Jehovah. And what we need to realize, I don't think it's too hard to see. This story we're looking at does not account, it can't account for the beginning. Somewhere along the line, if any of this garbage is true, and I'm calling it garbage, I don't apologize for that either. If it's true, then at some point in time, where's the beginning? Where did it all start? Where did the dominoes begin to fall for this thing to work out the way that it has by chance, by evolution? It cannot account for the beginning. But we can account for the beginning if we are believers in the Bible, which we are. Hebrews 11, verse 3, the great chapter of faith in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, look at verse 3. The writer says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Only God can do that. If we could bring God down and ask Him, quiz Him, "How did you start? What did you start with?" He'd say, "I started with nothing." And He can do that. Men can't do that. There's not a theory that can be advanced or offered that says, "Well, you go back far enough and then there was nothing and then just something happened." But where did the something come from? That's always, I think, a question that needs to be asked. And I would say this, it takes more faith to believe evolution and its errors than it does to believe the story of the Bible. It takes more faith to believe that than the simple story of creation. And I believe the Bible speaks about believing lies. 2 Thessalonians, look with me in chapter 2, starting in verse 9, talking about the coming of the lawless one, the son of perdition. Listen to what Paul says. "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie," or they will believe what is false, "in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." If you want to believe evolution, you certainly are free to do that, but you'll do it to your own doom and destruction. And God will let you do that. But why? Because you don't love the truth enough to believe it and to consider accepting it. Rather, you choose to accept some foolishness like this. And we certainly know this story. This is important because this story, I'm convinced this story, it will be too many years until it will find its way into our school's textbooks and it'll be taught. few years back, some scientists in California did this kind of stuff, and they proved such and such and such and so. And it'll be in there. And then we have to deal with it for our children. That, of course, is a mindset that's always resisted God, Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Here's a bunch of fools right here. And we deal with this in the world in which we live. Well, are you shocked by these headlines? Do they really shock you? I think you'd have to say no. We may scratch our heads and wonder, you know, that was a real story in the news? Yeah, it was a real story. Someone auctioning off her purity. And she got $3.7 million already. But we're not really shocked. Why aren't we shocked? Well, because as children of God, we know the following from the Scripture. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what He said, John 18. And that should be 36, not 26. We also know John's statement in 1 John 5:19. We know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we're not shocked. When we read of judges somewhere who've given the green light for teachers to sexually abuse the students, they're children of Satan. And Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. And this world is full of fools who actually believe that. The people in these stories actually represent those who were mentioned. Remember in John chapter 4, and we close with this, John the 4th chapter, verses 33 through 35. On this occasion, Jesus has been talking with the woman at Sychar, at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman. And he has answered her questions. They've had this great dialogue. He turned the conversation around from water from the well to living water. And she's convinced now that he's the prophet. And she's gone back to the city. You'll see her there in verse 28. She left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ. This can't be the Christ, can it? This may very well be the Messiah." That's on her mind. Well, while she's away, verse 30 now, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Well, they're on the way. Now, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Where did he get a chance to eat?" Jesus says now, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." Where do you think Jesus was telling him to look? I think it's verse 30. I think it's these folks who are coming to him. Here comes some prospects now. Here comes a harvest right here. Lift up your eyes and look. That's my food. These people that we've talked about, they're in the cesspool. They're in the field. Rather than be angry at these people, and we've never met these folks, rather, we should pity them and feel sorry for them. And if we ever come into contact with those who are like them, we should try to reach them with the gospel. That's the only chance they've got. That's the only chance we've got to be saved, is the changing message of the cross. That's the world that we live in. So these stories make us painfully aware of something. They make us aware, first of all, that there's just all kinds of garbage out there in the world. But let's get more personal than that. They make us painfully aware of the enormous responsibility we've got as parents to protect and to safeguard our children, and more importantly, to teach them. We're going to have to combat errors like this. They're going to hear these things at school. And if we don't teach our children, then we'll lose them to the world. And how tragic that would be for them to wind up in the same situations that these folks came from. I thought these stories were interesting, not because I think they're amusing. I think they're pitifully sad. But they give us a chance to think about some important things that the Bible certainly addresses hope you thought this lesson tonight was helpful in some way. Have you come to Christ yet in your life? Are you His disciple? Are you a child of the Father? You need to obey the gospel if you have not. So we're going to sing this hymn. We sure wish you would come tonight. We wish you would render obedience this evening. All you'll find out in the world where you currently are right now is this kind of stuff. And it's not edifying to you. It's not helpful to you. It's only going to further cover you in the muck and the mire. So come out of that tonight and be found in the Lord's kingdom. Confess His name. Believe in Him as the Messiah. Believe in God as the Creator of all, the Father of all, and the one who's planned your salvation. We want you to obey the Lord tonight. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you? Please come.